Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, where we are going to be looking together this morning at verses 5 through 29. It's John 4, 5 through 29, and you can find that passage on page 1044 in your pew Bibles. Last week we considered from Paul's epistle to the Romans the fact that one of the things that the light of the gospel does is actually serve to blind those who have been hardened against it. The light of the gospel brings mercy to one, and it brings justice to another. I want to continue to consider that light this morning. However, in doing that, I would like for us to look at something that I feel all too often in our own day is overlooked, or perhaps even ignored altogether. And that is the way in which Jesus Christ mercifully revealed himself to this dead, dark world, which of course we know was reeling from the effects of the fall. And I think it's critical in our pursuit of the precious, life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ to see to it that our thinking centers on the actual revelation of Jesus Christ to this world and not on all of the misrepresentations that have been pandered in the church now for centuries. Jesus Christ revealed himself specifically. And he did not leave it up to you and I to guess as to who and what he is, and what specifically he taught regarding something so wonderful as our reconciliation to the Father through him. We see him being revealed throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. First in the shadows of the law and the prophets, and then through the actual incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this world. God revealed in the flesh. Jesus revealed himself to the world, and in so doing, he actually rent the darkness asunder forever with a glorious light. And so I think it's well worth our time to sort of pause and consider this specific revealed light that has pierced the darkness for all of eternity. This morning I'd like to talk with you about the central importance that the Scriptures place on us. That is, on you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, necessarily being what Scripture refers to as light in the midst of darkness. It's a phrase that I think we're probably all very familiar with. Light in the midst of darkness. We hear that description, and we know that the people of God are to be light. In fact, that the people of God are light. It's of course speaking of those who have tasted the wonderful grace of Almighty God. Those who have become witnesses to the great and glorious light of the gospel. And who ought, by nature of their union with Jesus Christ, to be joyfully pointing others toward that light. When we have seen the light, we, like Moses, who we are told in Scripture, actually had to veil his face as the light of the revelation of the glory of God was reflected from his face. We, by nature of our being recipients of the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, ought to be reflecting that light as well. We are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. The light of the revelation of Jesus Christ does not ever shine forth from us because of our ability to sort of dig deep and serve as proper reflectors. We do not shine forth the light of the gospel out of compulsion, or out of a vain attempt at earning God's favor. But we shine forth the light of the gospel when we are given a supernatural compassion for those who, like us, have lived in utter, complete, and devastating darkness. The passage that we are focusing on this morning is not necessarily where we find this exact terminology of light and darkness, or this exact phrase. Though I think we will see that it's clearly applied in principle here. John 4, which we're going to look at in just a moment, never even mentions the exact words light and darkness. However, beloved, in this passage, we will see this concept lived out in what we could only call a radical fashion. In the passage that's before us this morning, we see the light himself, Jesus Christ, step into the midst of utter darkness, and he mercifully leaves that place much brighter than he found it. We will see in this passage evangelism according to Jesus Christ himself. And I think that's a very timely, worthwhile endeavor for us to sort of stop and look at this way that Jesus revealed himself in glory to the world. In our day, evangelism takes many different shapes and forms within the church. It seems that the church at large has many different takes on how it is that you and I could best reach out to those around us. How it is that you and I could actually go about the process of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As is always my hope, beloved, this morning I hope to drive your thinking not so much to the actual practice of evangelism itself as to the motives that ought to be driving all evangelism. I think we've already witnessed, and we are actually living in the midst of what it looks like when the Church of Jesus Christ, in large measure, places so much of its focus on the particular methodology of evangelism that it has truly forgotten the motive for ever engaging in evangelism in the first place. It's no surprise that we see the church being so caught up in forms over and above the substance which lies behind them, even in this particularly critical area of the Christian life. I think we would all agree we have in the Church of Jesus Christ a very wide variance when it comes to the subject of evangelism. Some believe that evangelism happens only large scale through passionate preaching during things like revivals and other massive large scale events where we might even see thousands coming forward and answering an altar call in order to repent and believe. At the other end of the spectrum, we see others who believe and teach that real evangelism only happens through following personal relationship building models. And through the process of building up those relationships, then one can lovingly lead those around them to the Lord. Still others will claim that proper evangelism happens only through engaging one's mind or intellect through philosophical questions pertaining to being and eternity and life and death. This morning, I really don't want to spend our time in this wonderful passage of sacred scripture figuring out which methodology is the most correct or even the most effective. I think there are at least shreds of truth in all of them, like any error. I do not believe, though, that this is what this picture that we have here in the Gospel of John is for. I think when we see what our Lord is doing here, which we will see is evangelizing, the proper question is, again, not what particular methodology does Jesus employ to bring this woman to the knowledge of the truth, to open her eyes to who she is and who he is, but rather, why is Jesus Christ spending time with this dreadful, sinful woman? And what implications does this act of merciful condescension on the part of our Lord have for sinners like you and like me? Like all of those that we find ourselves living in the midst of. So that being said, I want you to please follow along as I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 5 through 29. And this is the word of our Lord. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" This is the word of our Lord, and may he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful this morning for your word, and we ask that as we go to it this morning, that you would give us eyes that see and ears that truly hear. Open our eyes to the glories of the gospel, that more and more, Father, we may live for your glory and your glory alone. Clear our hearts and minds this morning from all of those things that distract us, and give us a singular focus. And Father, we ask it for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We find here Jesus, after having learned of the Pharisees' knowledge that he was actually making and baptizing more disciples than John, deciding that he was going to move from Judea in the south and begin to journey upwards toward Galilee, which was in the north, passing directly through Samaria as he made his way between the two. Now, there's something in the text that you probably caught, and it's important to note that the Jewish people absolutely despised, that is safe to say, they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a race of people who were known by the Jewish people as being the scum of a people gathered from among foreigners. You might remember that after King Solomon, Israel became divided as 10 of the tribes came under King Jeroboam. And the enmity then was taken to another level as those 10 tribes were carried off by the Assyrians, and the Jews of Samaria began to mingle and to intermarry with those that the king of the Assyrians had sent to Samaria from Babylon and from all of the other conquered nations. And as Israel frequently did, if you read the Old Testament, you understand that Israel frequently began to take on even some of the detestable worship practices of the pagan nations with whom they were mixing in with. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that the Samaritans had corrupted the true worship of God through their wicked idolatrous ceremonies, and especially through the building of their own temple upon Mount Gerizim, rather than going to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. The Jewish people detested the Samaritans. And as a matter of practice, history tells us that they would actually go very far out of their way to simply avoid having any contact with Samaritans. They would not have discourse with the Samaritan. They would actually journey around Samaria to avoid any such contact. The Samaritans were a mixed multitude. They were hated. They were considered by most Jewish people to be scum. The law and all of its precious promises, the national pride of Israel, those things were not for the Samaritans according to the Jewish people. And so it's with full knowledge of this and all of Israel's treasured history that we find the promised Messiah of Israel deciding to head straight through Samaria as he makes his way toward Galilee. Yeah. Beloved, we have to say, it does not seem to be a likely place to find the Christ so early on in his ministry. But this is exactly where he had to be, doing the will of the Father. So Jesus leaves aside, sets aside the years of enmity, and he decides to take this path to Galilee that leads him right through the heart of Samaria, where he's going to engage a detestable, sinful Samaritan woman in conversation. And the text tells us Jesus finds himself tired, he's wearied because of their journey, and so he decides that he's actually going to stop and take some rest in this forsaken land. He's in the town of Sychar, and he comes upon a well, and he stops to sit for a while to rest his weary feet. And it's here that we meet for the first time the real reason behind Christ's visit to this forsaken land. Scripture does not even give us the name of this woman. She's known only as a Samaritan woman. She comes to the well alone in the heat of the day to draw for herself some fresh water, and she finds this Jewish man sitting there next to the well. We very soon learn of the tarnished and shady character of this particular woman. But even putting that aside for a moment, you can just imagine what had to be racing through this poor, thirsty woman's mind as she approaches the well, as she did every day, on what would become, in a very real sense, the first day of the rest of her life. What does this Jewish man want with our well? Why is he even here? Does he mean me harm? Surely this man, like all Jewish men, despises me. But as she draws closer to the well and to Jesus Christ, she gets another shock. Jesus actually speaks directly to her, and perhaps even more surprising, he asks her if he could have something to drink. I want you to think for a moment about what's going on here in this narrative. The disciples have providentially gone away to find food, and here we have just the Lord of all of heaven and earth, and this wretched, sinful woman at this well. And the woman is clearly shocked. She asks him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" She's not only a Samaritan, she's a woman in this particular culture, and even worse, one we see that is of pretty shady character. She's had 5 husbands. The man that she's currently shacking up with is not her husband. The Jewish culture of this time would find this whole scene an absolute abhorrent disgrace. I mean, can you imagine what the Pharisees would have said? And this woman goes on to point out that Jesus does not even have something with him from which he could feasibly drink from. Certainly, this strange Jewish man would not stoop so low as to actually put his lips on the same vessel that her defiled lips had touched every day for who knows how long. And Jesus responds to her question by offering her living water, water that will quench her thirst for eternity, water that would sustain not simply her body, but her soul. Of course, the woman is drawn in, and she'd like to know more about this living water that Jesus is speaking of. She directly asks him for this living water so that she will no longer thirst, and it is here that we see Jesus Christ put his finger on the deepest and the most pressing problem in this woman's life. He puts his finger directly on her sin. And in so doing, he brings the condition of this woman's heart into the light, into the open. From the cover of darkness into the light. Beloved, I think we see something here. In order to drink and be refreshed by the living water of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one has to first know the cause of their own dreadful thirst. He says to her, "Go, call your husband." And if you're like me, your mind's eye can see the reaction on this woman's face as Jesus makes what, on the surface at least, appears to be a very simple request as he tells her to go and call her husband. The woman's countenance had to have dropped before Jesus Christ as she answered, of course, that she had no husband. All the while knowing the truth of her own life, being suddenly aware and awash in her own shame. Right? Her sin was brought out. It was before her now. She could now see clearly what she must be in the eyes of this strange man. There was nowhere for her to hide. The truth was now exposed, and she would have to face the fact that this is what she was. She was defiled. She was filthy. She was a dirty Samaritan living in a way that I am sure that even the Samaritans in her own culture would deem to be absolutely unacceptable. But here she was with her sin laid bare before Jesus Christ, and he tells her exactly what her life is all about. He lists out for her her sin, the sin of her life, and she responds, of course, that she perceives that this man is a prophet. She does what so many of us do when our sin is exposed. She gets religious. And I'm sure we can all relate to that, can't we? Her sin has been exposed, so it's time to get all theological and let this man know that she wasn't simply entirely ignorant of God. So she asked Jesus a question about true worship and where it's really to take place, there on the mountain or in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ goes on, in spite of her foolishness, to lovingly explain to this woman the very nature of true worship. And then something amazing happens. And I don't know that we always grasp what really takes place here. It's easy to overlook. Here, for the first time, in John's Gospel, we see Jesus Christ announcing a revelation of the greatest magnitude to this sinful woman about who he truly is. I want you to understand, this is no inconsequential moment in history. This is no small moment that's unfolding here before us in this text. This strange scene in this detested land with this inconsequential woman is the moment, the very moment that all of the Jewish people were supposed to have been waiting for. The arrival of God's promised Messiah. And here, by this well of water in this defiled land, a land that was detested by God's own people, this exposed, sinful woman asks Jesus Christ the question of all questions. And he mercifully answers her. She says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Beloved, think about the magnitude of this moment in history. Jesus Christ announces to this woman for the first time that he is indeed the Christ. He says, "I am he." And this wretched woman hears the voice of God. And by the grace of Almighty God, she believes. She's drugged from the darkness into the light. Her eyes are opened. And she's never the same. Her life changes from that moment on. She goes back to the town, forgetting about her shame, forgetting about her reputation, forgetting about the sideways looks that she receives from anyone and everyone, and she tells everyone who will hear her to come and listen to this man. You understand, she, by the nature of her new birth, wants everyone else to drink of this water. She wants everyone else to see this light. She cannot help but to gush as she goes forth with a brand new purpose for her life. And the whole town is intrigued, and we're told that many of them actually come, and through the unlikely testimony of this unlikely missionary, they come to the place where they believe and trust in Jesus Christ and his word by faith. Another broken vessel. Another cracked pot shining forth the glorious light of the gospel in spite of her flaws, in spite of her cracks. Beloved, do you see it? You see, this is an amazing testimony of the power of God to change dark lives and fill them with the light of the gospel. She doesn't immediately get religious and figure out a way to gather the most people into one place and to astound them with her eloquence. She simply goes forth shouting the glory of the gospel, because having become a recipient of grace, she can do no other. Having been shown compassion by the Lord of glory, she is now compassionate. Having died to herself, she wants for others to see the life that is given in Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you see? God does not first go to the synagogue, to the Pharisees, and praise them for their holy lives and tell them the good news that he came to save them because of all of their efforts. He goes to the sinner. In her detestable reality, in a hated land. And he mercifully says, I see your struggle. You are wretched and filthy. And you know what? I love you. I love you enough that in spite of who we both know you really are, I'm going to give my life that you might be free of filthiness forever. I'm going to take the punishment that you deserve and give you life eternally with me in my kingdom. I'm going to purchase your freedom with my own blood. And when I make you free, you will be free forever. Beloved, does it make your heart sing this morning? You see, this message of the good news is the reason that you and I can even get up in the morning. It is our motivation to go on in this life, regardless of our circumstances, and to do it with joy and absolute contentment. It should be the reason why we all got out of bed this morning on a Sunday morning and chose to come here to this church in order to lift our voices in praise and adoration to a God that loves us in spite of the fact that we are altogether unlovable. You see, this is why we are here. The tragedy is, what do we do with that life-changing message? Well, often we immediately go inward and we attempt to repay grace, which of course we cannot do. We spend our time trying to put our heads together and figure out which method is the most effective, which method will bring the highest yields, because then God will be pleased with us. We miss the forest for the trees. We think, I need to repay this mercy, so which message will bring about the highest yield? Fact is, beloved, we form committees. We spend our time as churched folks, sitting around with other churched folks, putting off what ought to naturally be pouring out of our mouths. And you understand, I'm talking to us. We do this in the Reformed Church. This isn't just everybody else. We do this. We talk about the need to evangelize. We even pray that God would show us who we should be speaking to. And then we stay tucked away in our own sheltered, safe little world that we create around us. And we are content to spend all of our time with the more acceptable people in our lives. You understand what I mean by that? We spend all of our time with those who will never be mistaken for misfits, losers, drunkards, or scum. We keep it safe and pretty. And so I ask you, looking at John 4, is that what Jesus did? Did he stay safe? Did he spend his time on earth congratulating those who were so good at not appearing to be outwardly even sick and who were proud of it? Well, if you read this book, the answer is, of course, no way. He went into the dark trenches and he spread light in the darkest recesses of people's lives. He went to the vile sinners and he offered them the blessing of having their sin exposed, so that he could show them their need to be healed and provide the remedy in his own body and blood. You see, Jesus had dirty hands. He didn't spend his time looking for those who were already close to the kingdom like we so often do. We like to share the gospel with those we think might be receptive to it and will probably not react in too much opposition to it and will probably not cause too much trouble. We like to stay clean and keep things easy. Beloved, we have such short memories. Maybe we ought to think back, if we are able, to when it was that our own eyes were those eyes that needed so desperately to be opened up to the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you remember that time in your life when Almighty God, through His precious Spirit, placed His finger on your sin and then mercifully lifted your head and opened your eyes to the glories of the light of Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? Beloved, I remember it. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I still remember it. I remember it daily in my life. Because every day I see my sin. Every day I see how far I am actually away from righteousness. And it always makes me grateful for Jesus Christ. I've told you all about that time in my life when God so mercifully condescended to me and my wife and showed us the depths of our own sin in order to drive us into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. If you've heard it before, I'm sorry to bore you. But I was 20 years old. Bianca and I were already married with our first child, Blake, on the way, and I was a complete pagan in every sense of the word. My wife's parents, who I'm grateful to God every day of my life for, wanted to take me and Bianca to something called the Praise Gathering in Indianapolis, Indiana. We'd only been married for a week, and I can tell you, I did not want to go. I can remember thinking that my friends would mock, that they would laugh at me when they found out that I was going to hang out with a bunch of holy rollers for an entire weekend. And I'll be honest, the truth was, I hated Christians. I couldn't stand them. To me, they were all hypocrites and phonies. And the thought of me spending a whole weekend surrounded by people like that seemed absolutely miserable. But Bianca and I, like many young married couples, were absolutely broke. We celebrated our wedding on a Friday night, and necessity drove us both to be at work on Monday morning. And so the idea of a free weekend away from the normal way of things did appeal to me, and so I finally told Bianca that I'd be willing to go. And upon my arrival, my father-in-law gave me a copy of the program for the weekend, as well as tickets that they had already picked for us to go to various seminars throughout the weekend, and I kind of set the tickets aside. None of them looked very interesting to me, and I started flipping through the program to see if there was anything that I would actually like. And the name Adolf Coors IV jumped off the page at me. So I stopped to read more. You see, I didn't know much about religion, but I knew exactly who Adolf Coors IV was. He was the heir of the Coors Brewery fortune, and for some reason, he had walked away from his family business and he was now at this weird praise gathering speaking to Christians. I knew instantly that I wanted to go and hear for myself why this fool would ever do something so foolish as that. I didn't even have a ticket to get in. My father-in-law said I needed a ticket, and I told him, you know, I don't see Christians throwing me out for not having a ticket. I'm just going to go and walk in and see if they say anything. And they didn't. I walked in, I sat down in the front row. And Adolf Coors came out that night and through a simple testimony about his life and his own encounter with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you the Holy Spirit of God came upon me and I was instantly aware of exactly what I was. A filthy, wretched sinner in dire need of the mercy of God. Mr. Coors shared the gospel that night. It was nothing fancy. He told me the truth about Jesus Christ. And beloved, it was music to my ears. You see, the course of my life, at least as I perceived it, was drastically changed that day. Because one man was content to leave behind the cares of his safe and comfortable world and speak of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ to a guy like me. He didn't follow any method. He just told me the truth. And the Holy Spirit, through the powerful Word of God, turned my eyes to Jesus Christ and His glory, and seeing that light sent my life in another direction altogether. in a room full of what was undoubtedly mostly churched people, this man reached out to the sick who might just happen to be there that evening. And I thank God every day for using that man to show me Jesus Christ. You understand? He didn't consider a mocker like me to be beyond the reach of God's mercy. And he was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful to tell me the good news of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many of you know, I will tell anyone about that light. Because I still remember the darkness of a life without it. The emptiness of my own tiny little kingdom of one. And I don't want for anyone to ever have to live that existence. And so I ask you, beloved, what about you? Are you content to stay safely tucked away among those who are never hostile towards your message? You understand what I'm saying? Do you have any Samaritans in your life? Those who are too detestable to be worthy of your time? Are there groups of people that you simply will not approach with the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died to set them free and give them life eternal and purpose in the here and now? You see, the truth is, we should all be on our faces before God every day, thanking Him for the mercy that He showed to this detestable woman. Because we should be on our faces before God every day, thanking Him for the mercy that He has showed to detestable people like you and like me. Will we get our hands dirty? Beloved, I hope for the sake of people like me that we will. I hope that when we leave this church today, knowing that the belligerent, foul-mouthed guy at work that we love to hate needs to see the darkness of his life pierced by the glorious light of the gospel. That kid at school who everyone knows is a punk and pure evil, that he needs to hear the glorious light of the gospel. That family member that we know will one day pay for his or her arrogance, they need to hear the gospel. Because the truth is, every single one of us in the house of God with flesh on this morning, we need to hear the gospel. Let's all agree together that the only method that really matters is that we shout it from the rooftops, because we cannot help but to let the world know that there is a light that will shine through the most impenetrable darkness. And because of it, we will gladly speak of what we were and what the precious Word of God promises that we will be, and in fact that we are, in Jesus Christ. United in Him, covered in His perfection, His righteousness, His mercy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if that is something that you think ought to be kept to yourself, then you have every reason in the world this morning to question whether or not you have ever truly seen this light. But if you've seen it, then singing praises to God this morning certainly isn't your duty, but your joy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that Jesus Christ came to save wretches just like us, sinful from the time of our conception, fallen in Adam, no hope of obedience according to the law, and Jesus Christ laid aside the glory that was His with the Father, He so condescended as to put flesh on and walk among us. He kept the law perfectly and then willingly went to the cross and offered Himself in our place, taking the penalty that was our due. Father, give us faith to know the gospel, to see the gospel, to embrace the gospel, and to live as if there's nothing else on earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.